If you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, we are now just 3 days before the Lord is to be crucified. And so as Psalm 22 says, the strong bulls of Bashan have gathered around him. And in the parable we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the Lord Jesus had spoken to these people who were the husbandmen of Israel and showed them in their understanding that they were the people who should have been the ones who brought honour and glory to God and cared for his people. But in fact, they were unworthy of it. And here they are the people who reject the stone. But he has become the chief cornerstone. And it was the Lord's doing. And it was marvellous in our eyes. And so here we have marvellous activities of our great God. And we've got to keep remembering that he is the one who is controlling all of these circumstances. He's the one who marched triumphantly into Jerusalem, claiming to be the king, David's king, the king that all the other kings pointed towards. He's the one who marched into the temple and said, "This is my temple, this is my father's house. I determine what happens in this temple." He's the one who had cursed the fig tree. He's the one who had told these parables. The Lord Jesus is absolutely sovereign in all of these activities. And we need to remember, as much as we are horrified by the activities of these men who stood opposed to someone who had done nothing but good for all these 3 years, that as this Passover was approaching rapidly now, they were making sure that their lambs were examined and they were spotless lambs to be sacrificed. In the examination of our Lord Jesus, we need to be thankful. Once again, we have these people coming, and on our behalf, in a sense, they examine our Saviour so closely. In Mark 12:13, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his word." And so the Sanhedrin had been dealt with just in that previous passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And Luke says in that very same hour, and so these events flow one after the other with great rapidity. And so, having been thwarted by the Saviour, they now continue their plotting. And we need to remember that in Mark chapter 3, closer to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, these Pharisees and these Herodians had gathered together to plot how they might kill the Lord Jesus. And so these questions that they raise are questions that they had been planning for a long time. They had been planning to catch him in his words. In fact, they came deceitfully. To catch him in his words implies that they came to entangle him. They came to hunt him, like someone would hunt an animal. They came to set a snare to trap him. They could find no fault in his morality, his personal morality. They could find no fault in his amazing miracles. But now they try something completely different. And we must remember again and again, this is God's sovereign activities. These are God's promises about the Messiah being fulfilled. Psalm 140 verse 5 is one of many, many places in the Old Testament where it promises what these people are going to do at this time. The proud have hidden a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me. And so we see these self-righteous men compromising truth. The Pharisees and the Herodians were not friends by nature. The Pharisees thought anything to do with Rome was treasonable against nation Israel. But here they are, joined together. Natural enemies joined together because the common enemy is a greater danger to them than they were to each other. And these men, these two men were sent. The Jewish records indicate the names of these two men and the fact that they came with great politeness to the Lord Jesus and were dealt with great politeness by him. But there's a warning here, isn't it? These men were followers and these men were sent. They were sent by the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees. The question that lies before us always is, who are we following? Who is leading you? I pray that out of this pulpit, out of this church, will come the clear sound of the gospel again and again, where we point people to the Lord Jesus and not to men. I don't want people following men. I don't want you following men. I don't want you putting your trust in men. We follow the Saviour. We call on people to follow the Saviour. These men came deceitfully because they were led by people who operated deceitfully. They didn't have the courage to go to the Lord Jesus themselves because he had just shown them what they were and they understood it. They couldn't cope with God revealing himself as God to them. Men hate divine sovereignty. This is the Lord's doing, Jesus had told them. And it's marvellous in our eyes, but it was offensive to them because it offends man's pride. We keep proclaiming the doctrine of total depravity because it declares man to be basically evil, not good, and that offends man's righteousness. We keep preaching unconditional election. This is marvellous in God's, in our eyes, and it's the Lord's doing. That it makes salvation to be a matter wholly determined by God's will, an unchangeable God's will. And that offends man's most treasured possession, his will. Limited atonement, particular redemption, makes salvation to be entirely based on the work of the Lord Jesus. Merited by his work, secured by his work, unchangeable because it's his work. And that takes away men's esteem of his own works. And we keep proclaiming irresistible grace that God the Holy Spirit will bring new birth, will bring godly repentance, will bring faith to God's children because they are God's gifts to his children, won and merited by a sovereign God and by the Lord Jesus. And that offends man's sense of power, his sense of personal divinity. And we proclaim that God's saints will persevere, not because of their perseverance, but because of God's work. And again, man's self-righteousness and works and the worth of his works is taken from him. And so when men are confronted with those things, they either bow in adoration of a sovereign God, or they must concoct schemes. As Simon said, to ensnare and to entrap people, because at the heart of the issue, God exposes what they really are. The gospel exposes people to what they really are. And so these people come deceitfully. And they come, as several had come to the Lord Jesus, with flattery. You are true. We know. They boasted in their knowledge of him. We know that you are truthful. We know that you care about no one. That you do not defer to anyone. You are the servant of no man. You are here as the servant of God. For, because you do not regard the person of men, you do not look at the face of man. All through the scriptures, God's servants, like Ezekiel and others, we're encouraged not to look at things through human eyes. These men look to all the world as sincere, zealous men, seeking to know the truth, seeking to have a difficult problem solved for them. And they came looking as if they were seeking to honour God with their lives. And so it has been throughout the world, throughout history, and it will be until the Lord returns. Many, many people will appear to us to be sincere, to be godly, to be zealous for good works, to be passionate about law-keeping obedience as a way of honouring God. They'll know their Bibles very well. They'll be passionate about evangelism, passionate about missionary work, passionate about working in and working for the church. Just read when you go home today. Read Matthew chapter 23, where the Lord describes hypocrites. Their external activities are commendable. A couple of years ago, we had a man who appeared very flash come to us, and he appeared with great flattery. He came to inspect us, to examine us about joining the church, and everything went reasonably well. We had a bit of an issue when we challenged him about following the traditions of men and following the creeds of men. But when we proclaimed the gospel to this man, that the salvation of the Lord Jesus takes his people out from under the bondage of the law, and that we are saved and sanctified by free grace, this man rose up in the most extraordinary way. You would not have believed that the man who walked in with his coat and tie on and a Bible under his arm and told us this is a wonderful gathering, I've heard the gospel here today, would turn upon us in such viciousness within an hour. And eventually he said something which was just shocking. He said, you don't want to honour Jesus as king because you don't want to put people back under the law, and you won't live under the law yourself. And he was vicious. And he deceived some, and he promised that he'd come back and he'd talk to us some more. But the gospel had offended him. The gospel had taken away from him the one thing that he was clinging to, his righteousness. But he came, as these men came, with great flattery. He wanted to boast about himself by boasting about us. And God keeps saying, as Simon read to you out of 1 John chapter 4, we are not to look at men except through the eyes of the scriptures. We are to take this book and take this gospel, and we are to assess people on the basis of what this book says about them regarding what they say about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Are they proclaiming the same Lord Jesus? Are they worshipping the same Lord Jesus? These men came honouring, it seemed, Jesus. They came flattering Jesus. But in their hearts was murder. They came on a mission to trap him and take him to either Pilate or to the crowds and have him killed. Lord Jesus taught the way of God according to the truth. So the devil is never so dangerous, says our brother Don, as when he appears to be our friend. The world is never so dangerous to our souls as when it smiles and flatters. For they are such, not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So says Romans 16:18. And they speak vanity, every one with his neighbour. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. And the question seemed like a legitimate one, a question no doubt that for some generations the Jews had asked. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? The question seemed like a very good and legitimate one. But he saw through their question. See, their question was a trap. If he said, no, you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, they would have had him down to their enemy, Pilate, in a matter of minutes. And they would have said, this man is preaching people to and proclaiming that people should dishonour Rome. You must deal with him as someone who is an enemy of Rome. And if he'd said, you do have to pay taxes to Caesar, you have to honour Caesar, then these people would have said, this man is not a true Jew. This man's heart is not passionate about nation Israel. And so they would have killed him, in a sense, in the eyes of the people who had proclaimed him as Messiah just a few days beforehand. But see, Jesus' knowledge is infinite. Not only did he know their thoughts, but he knew what was going on in their hearts. It's one of the great traps we fall for, isn't it? It's one of the great things that leads people into hypocrisy, is that we actually think that there are things in our lives that we can hide from God. It's extraordinary, isn't it? As much as we proclaim God's infinite wisdom, God's infinite knowledge, we still so often live thinking that I can do this and God won't see. He sees everything. No wonder David cried out, cleanse me from secret faults. Purge me with hyssop in Psalm 51, and I shall be clean. You wash me, God. You wash me, my Saviour, and I'll be whiter than snow. So these people come claiming that they know about God. Really, what they'd come to and who they'd come to is the one who knew much, much more about them than they could possibly imagine. And so his answer, why do you test me? Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? These men came according to God to test God. How many, many people come to God seeking to test Him? Today they want to test Him. Having not met Him, and having not known who He is, and having not been given a fear of Him, a reverential awe of Him and His character, they'll test Him. So many people I've heard say, when I get to meet God, I'm actually going to say this, this, this and this to God. Why didn't you do it this way? Why didn't you do it that way? Cardinal Pell, that blasphemer, was on television last week and he said, was asked about suffering, and he said, well, that's one question that I'm going to take up with God when I meet Him. Cardinal Pell will be very, very silent when he meets God. These people continually tested Him. They tested Him wanting a sign from heaven. But in Acts, after the resurrection, people who test God have a very, very serious problem. Ananias and Sapphira, according to God the Holy Spirit, put God to the test. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Immediately she fell down dead and breathed her last, just like her husband. In Acts 15, when people were wanting to put others back under the law of Moses, denying the perfection of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, God says, now therefore, why do you test God? You churches around the place that are putting people back under the law and saying the law is the means for sanctification, you people that entrap and entice other people, why do you test God? Another translation of that word to test is, why do you tempt God? Tempt God to send you to hell. Tempt God to judge you. One of the reasons we are separate from the religious world around us is because of the gospel we proclaim. The gospel that frees people from a bondage to the law. And I challenge you, if you don't think it's the case, go to every church in this town and ask them what they think about believers' obligation to the law. I don't know of one, and we have tested them, there is not one that I know of that doesn't say that believers are obligated to go back under the law. The law is there as a means for sanctification. You have to go back to the law, because if you don't give people law, then Christians will live wickedly and they need rules to keep them under control. As one man sat at my table at home having a long discussion about that, and he had gone on and on and on about how we must obey the law, we must obey the law. And I finally said to him when he drew breath, I said, you have left someone out of the equation. You have left a person out of this equation. Do you not think that God, the Holy Spirit, is able, as He's promised, to sanctify God's children? Do you think that He who is holy is able to bring holiness into the lives of His people? And just like so many of the religious people around the place, He was dumbstruck. Like these people in this story, He knew that this had been spoken against Him. And yet, not one hint of thinking that that's an issue that he needs to go away and think about. He's just taken others with him down that road of testing God, tempting God. May God protect us from doing that. May God cause us to honour our Saviour by just proclaiming his gospel and trust its power to change his people. But we need to look just briefly at this whole issue of hypocrisy. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Here were these two men sent by this band of wicked men plotting Jesus' death, coming there looking as if they had an innocent question. Hypocrisy means to wear a mask, to pretend to be something that you are not. And it's a great charge against Christians in this world. So often you will hear people say, but they are just hypocrites. And the sad reality is that the world's view is so often right. And the sad reality is that when we see sins in others around us, we need to own it in our own lives as well. Sins out there are there that we might be humbled before our God and see that sins are in us. Who makes you to differ? What have you received? What do you have that you have not received? Why do you boast then? God's children, don't try to pretend to live as if they are righteous in themselves. God's children know that in this body of flesh they face struggles every day, every hour, with their own sins and sins of others, living in this world, tempted by Satan. God's children don't blame others or try to live behind a mask of supposed righteousness. They have come into the glorious freedom of the gospel. One of the greatest freedoms of the gospel. There are so many freedoms in the gospel. Jesus came to give sight to the blind and to release the prisoners. But one of the greatest freedoms of the gospel is that standing before you is someone who has absolutely no righteousness. I have no righteousness to defend. I'll defend the Lord Jesus' righteousness if he gives me the grace to do so. But I have a freedom from trying to establish my own. Jesus is our all in all. Sin for Christians is a horrible thing because it's seen in the light of who the Lord Jesus is. It's not based on human standards. It's seen by God's standards. And we know, God's children know, something of what it is for God the Father to take these sins that these hands have committed, these sins that these eyes have committed, these sins that this mind has thought, and God the Father laid them on his Son. And as we read in that psalm, the Lord Jesus said 2,000 years ago, they were his. And God punished his Son. He punished him with the sword of strict, holy, inflexible justice until hell's fury is stilled and God says, enough. It is paid for. They are done. They are gone. They are never to be remembered by God himself. And God's children are not in the business of raising up the sins of their brothers and sisters. It's not our business. Our business is to keep pointing our brothers and sisters to a saviour, not to themselves. We don't put them back under law to look at themselves for their righteousness. We point them to a saviour. So to be a hypocrite is to wear a mask, to pretend to be something that you're not. And the particular and the worst hypocrisy in all of the world is the hypocrisy of religious hypocrisy. As we see from these scriptures, it's esteemed amongst men. This mask is esteemed amongst men. How do they get to this position of power when their hearts were so wicked? When they read the scriptures but their hearts hated God? It's got to be successful in the eyes of other people. It's got to be successful in people's own eyes. They really, really believe. Such is the state of their calloused hearts. They really, really believe that they are righteous in themselves. And in the providence of God, it remains unmasked for a long time. And to most people, it seems like the genuine article. Also, it's always based on external activities which are claimed to be the things that bring righteousness. Its source is the heart of man, a heart that is deceitful and beyond cure. Its source is in when men fear other men, just like the Sanhedrin couldn't come and see Jesus himself, but they feared the multitude, so they went away and plotted and schemed and sent these other men. Its prevalence is such that God says it grows like yeast in dough. Once it has begun, it grows and grows and grows. This is, according to the Lord Jesus, the yeast of the Pharisees and the scribes. It's hypocrisy. It's wearing a mask. It's so dangerous. The Lord speaks against it so much. It makes people self-righteous. It makes people critical, because it's based on them looking at others because of things that they have done and achieved. They see themselves as righteous. Therefore, they can look down on others and critically put others back under some bondage. And worst of all, in the hearts of people who are allowed to continue in it, it just produces calloused consciences. These men are a great warning to us, aren't they? 3 years they had the Lord Jesus in their midst. 3 years of amazing teaching. 3 years of remarkable miracles. 3 years they had God standing before them. One day, God will come and strip away the cloak that people wear. Unless that cloak is the cloak of the Lord Jesus. There's a verse that's been heavy on my heart and so relevant to this in John 15:22. Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." What Jesus is saying, but now they do not have a cloak around their sin. Their cloak of self-righteousness has been taken away from them. Because when the gospel comes, it exposes people. When Jesus comes, he exposes people for what they really, really are. How many do we meet who wear a cloak of their own weaving? A cloak of righteousness of their own. And it bears the name of Jesus, but it's really woven with the thread of man's work, man's will, and man's worth. and it looks good to the human eye, and especially looks good to zealous people. But underneath, as Jesus says, it's really dead men's bones covered with the whitewash of works. As Paul says of them, having been one of them, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And there's one final part of this story that we need to remember. He says to them, bring me a denarius. And so they brought the denarius. And he says to them, whose image and inscription is on this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The gospel of God's free grace does not lead to licentiousness. God's children honour the laws of the land, because as Romans 13 says, ultimately they come from God. God's children pray for the leaders of the nation. They pay their taxes. And they obey the rules of the government. As long as the rules of the government, as much as they are abominable in our land. We must remember that the New Testament was written when Nero was in power. Far, far worse than the wickedness we see around us here. But we obey God's law. We obey the laws of this land. Because we are people who come from another land. We are passing through this land. We don't belong here. In the book of Acts, when Peter and John were told not to preach any more in Jesus' name, they answered, ought we to obey God rather than men? When men stop us from proclaiming the gospel, we have reason to stand opposed to them. But when the government asks something of us, then God's children just obey, knowing that we have another king, a king who's sovereign, just like this king was sovereign before us. And we don't lead others into licentiousness. And the final words of these men, I trust, to the words that we might take away with us. And they marvelled at him. They came to trap him. They came to kill him. They went away, these two men, marvelling at him. They were totally amazed. They were greatly astonished. So they ought to be. And so we ought to be, as we see our great King marching in triumph to his cross, his place of glory. Amen.